Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Philippians chapter 2, our text for this morning is verses 1 through 4. So when you have your place there, if you would please, out of honor for the reading of God's word, if you'll stand with me, as is our custom, for the reading of the word. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would do a work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit through the preaching of your word. Lord, we want to be a church that is united in the gospel. So come this morning, help us. We pray that you would change us and conform us into the image of your Son, and that it would be for the advancement of the gospel and for the glory of his name. And we pray all of this through the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Mere Christianity, he devoted an entire chapter of that particular work to one sin in particular. The title of the chapter is The Great Sin, where Lewis writes this: "There is one sin of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, that they cannot keep their wits about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. But I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious in ourselves, and the more we have it, the more we dislike it in others." So what, might you ask, is this one sin, the great sin? Well, Lewis goes on to say, the essential vice, the great sin, is pride. Pride, he says, leads to every other sin. Pride is the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. If you think you are not proud, it means you are very proud indeed. What is the great sin? Lewis says it is pride. It is selfishness. It is self-centeredness. And here this morning, as we come to Philippians chapter 2, we find that what the Apostle Paul is doing is he is warning the Philippian church of the dangers of pride. Not only of the destructive nature of pride individually, but the destructive power collectively. That it is a sin that has the potential to destroy nations, to destroy marriages, to destroy homes, and to destroy churches. And in particular, not only the church there at Philippi, but this church. Pride has the power to destroy churches. If you remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison, and as he writes to this church, whom he deeply loves, he is thanking them for their partnership in the gospel, and he's expressing his deep gratitude and affection for them and their support. But he's also become aware that this church, he's heard from Epaphroditus, whom the Philippians had sent to Paul to minister to him in prison, he's heard that there are some problems that are beginning now to surface in this church. Chapter 2, notice there in verse 1, our text this morning, Paul begins with the word so, or therefore, or consequently, it might say in your translation. And by doing so, what he's doing is he's drawing our attention to the previous paragraph there at the end of chapter 1. Because in effect, he's resuming where he left off last week with that singular command, if you remember there in chapter 1, verse 27, which I said to you was really the thesis statement of the entire letter of Philippians, where he says, notice in chapter 1, verse 27, only this one thing, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That exhortation, there in verse 27, in effect, is what forms really the heading over this entire section, which will now extend through the rest of chapter 2 and really through the rest of this letter. And so what is Paul doing here? Here's what he's doing. He is demonstrating for them and he's unpacking for them what it looks like now to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. And from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through our text this morning, chapter 2, verse 4, we see one application of this. One application of what it looks like if we're going to be a church that lives lives worthy of the gospel. And this one application is by demonstrating their unity together as a church in the gospel. That's how we live a life worthy of the gospel, by demonstrating our unity together as a church in the gospel in the face of external opposition, persecution, even pressure to conform. You remember the opposition and pressure they're facing. Look at the end of chapter 1 there, verse 29, where he reminds them that it has been granted to them for the sake of Christ not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. To suffer for Christ because they are engaged in the same conflict that Paul himself is in. And so, what are they to do to live a life worthy of the gospel in the midst of all these external threats and pressures? Well, notice chapter 1, verse 27. They are to stand firm in one spirit, united. They are to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And verse 28, they're not to be frightened in anything by their opponents because God will judge his enemies and he will vindicate them on the last day. But beginning now in chapter 2, look there, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul now turns to a different threat. A different threat. Not an external threat. It's a different threat. It's a threat that exists for this church that actually comes from within the church. This is not an external threat. This is an internal one. One that is threatening the unity of this church and one that would hinder them from living a life worthy of the gospel. So, what is the threat? It's the threat, as Lewis said, of pride. It's the threat of self-centeredness, selfishness. It's threatening this church. These external threats have begun to weaken this church, now leading to internal threats that would jeopardize the unity of this church. It's sort of like if you've ever left something out in the sun for very long on the dashboard, you know, what happens? Well, the long exposure over time to the sun, those UV rays begin to dry it out and weaken it, and it becomes brittle and it crumbles. And you could say That's exactly what's happening to this church. The external pressures of persecution have begun to weaken the unity of this church, and the cracks are starting to form. Now, this is not Corinth. It's not the kinds of divisions that we see in 1 Corinthians, but the cracks are starting to form. And beloved, it is the same internal threat facing our church, because pride and selfishness have the potential to destroy this church and form cracks in the unity of this church. And so Paul, in verses 1 through 4, is now turning to address these temptations toward these things within the church. But here's what Paul wants us to see today. Here's what he wants us to see. That our corporate pursuit of unity together as a church is what will demonstrate a life worthy of the gospel. Our corporate pursuit of unity collectively as a church is what it will look like to live a life worthy of the gospel. So, what does Paul do here? Well, look at our text. In verse 2, we see another command. The first one came back in verse 27, chapter 1. Here's the second now command that forms the main thrust of this section. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In other words, be unified. That's the main idea. But before he gives them this command, back up to verse 1, he wants to give them the incentive, the motivation, the encouragement to obey that command by reminding them of some very important gospel truths. Things that are already true about them that they got to remember if they're going to pursue unity. And then, look at verses 3 and 4, he gives them the secret to unity. The key. What's the recipe for unity? Or you could ask, what's the antidote? What's the remedy to the great sin of pride? And it'll give us a practical way, a very practical way in which we can pursue unity together. So three headings I want you to see. Number one, the exhortation to unity. Verse 2, we'll look at the command before we look at the motivation to obey the command. Second heading, the encouragement to pursue unity. Verse 1, and there are four motivations to do it. And the third and finally, the key to our unity. And we'll see that practically applied in verses 3 and 4. So the exhortation, the encouragements, and the key. First, the exhortation to unity. Verse 2. Now, notice verses 1 through 4, they form one main thought. In fact, this is really just one sentence in the original language. I know the English translators break it up into three. It's actually just one sentence with one main command. We saw the first command back in chapter 1, verse 27. So let's first begin with the command there in verse 2 before we look at the motivation to obey it in verse 1. Look at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Now the exhortation, the command, verse 2, is complete my joy. That's the command. That's the only imperative verb here. Complete my joy. Now, it's striking to me that this command from Paul is a command for himself. A command, notice, to complete, or you could say, fill up, that's another way to translate it, fill up my joy. So in other words, he's saying to the Philippians, what would make me the most happy, what would fill me up with joy is if you are unified. My joy is bound up not in being released from prison, not in having a warm meal and a nice bed. My joy is you being unified as one. Now why? Well, it's because it's a reminder to us that Paul's joy wasn't circumstantial. It wasn't rooted in what was going on around him. It wasn't rooted in his circumstances of life, but was rooted where? In the progress and the advancement of the gospel. That's where his joy was. And Paul saw their disunity as a threat, a hindrance to that, to the advancement of the gospel, to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's joy. Whether by life or by death, to live as Christ, die as gain. That's my joy. That was the singular ambition of his life. And so Paul saw disunity in the church as a threat to the advancement of the gospel and dishonoring to Christ. And that's why he says, complete my joy, that the name of Christ would be magnified in you. And so I wonder, church, is our joy bound up not in external circumstances, but in Christ and the advancement of the gospel for his glory? Do we have that same kind of joy? Because Paul's joy isn't going to be complete until that happens. Until the church is thriving in Christ-centered unity, gospel advancement, is that your joy? So that's the command. But then, notice Paul offers here four phrases that explain how they can complete his joy. Look there, verse 2. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. You see, he's just like piling up phrases there. They really all are saying mostly the same thing. In other words, here's the command. He's saying, strive for unity. Complete my joy by striving for unity. And he wants them to be unified for the sake of the gospel, so that they might live a life worthy of the gospel. Notice the unity language there in these four phrases. The first and the last are forming bookends. You see that? Being of the same mind. And then last one, being of one mind. So, in other words, I want you, church, Philippians, to be unified in this common goal. I want you to be unified in this common pursuit, a common mind with a common love. Verse 2, being of the same mind literally means I want you to think the same thing. I want you to be like-minded. He uses this same word twice here, you'll see in verse 2, of mind. We'll see it again. Notice when he gets next time to verse 5. Have the mind, this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Later on in the letter, chapter 3, verse 15, he'll say, let those of us who are mature think this way. Chapter 3, verse 19, those who set their minds on earthly things, don't be like them. Or even as we saw, look over in chapter 4, verse 2, he'll tell these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, remember, who are fighting in this church, he'll say to agree in the Lord. That word agree is have the same mind. And so you see the theme of same-mindedness woven throughout the entire letter of Philippians, this theme of unity and same-mindedness. But he doesn't stop there. Notice what else he says. Having the same love. I want you to be unified around a common love. And then in verse 2, being in full accord, or more literally, joined in soul. Solidarity. United. Harmony. And so Paul is envisioning here a church being one in mind, one in heart, one in soul. Now, unified in what? What is this common goal? Well, five times in the letter, he's told you what the goal is. What are they to be unified in? The gospel. The gospel of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5, he mentions their partnership in the gospel. He's spoken of the advancement of the gospel and the defense of the gospel and that they would live lives worthy of the gospel. It's all about the gospel. So, in mind, in heart, in soul, I want you to be unified in the gospel. Meaning that Paul wants the gospel to be at the very center of their thinking, the very center of their affections, the very center of their purpose, the very center, really, of their life together. And this fourfold repetition only emphasizes the priority of this unity in the gospel. Same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. Now, let's be clear. When Paul says, have the same mind or think the same way, he isn't saying that they must think the same way on every single issue. No. He isn't exhorting them to be mindless robots who think exactly alike on every conceivable topic. No. No. So, this isn't a call to uniformity in everything, but it is a call to unity in the main thing. It is a call to unity in the gospel amidst all of their diversities. So it's not uniformity, it's unity in the gospel. We see this throughout the New Testament. For example, Romans chapter 13, if you remember, the threat to that church in Rome was that there were Jews and Gentiles in the church who were having differences of opinion over whether or not to eat certain foods. And so much so that in chapter 15, Paul will have to say to them, hey, live in harmony with one another. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's differences over whether or not it was okay, it was right to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. There is diversity. They didn't all think the same way. And beloved, the Bible doesn't call for uniformity in everything, but it does call for unity in the most important thing, and that is the gospel. And church, I recognize that we too in this church are a diverse body. We have differences of opinion, we have differences of preferences, we have differences of convictions. Nor is this a call to unity at all costs. Like, you know, the ecumenical movement where let's just all get together and get along and it doesn't really matter what you believe. No, that's not what Paul is saying. It is a call to unity around the most important thing, around the matter of first importance, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we've tried to talk in this church over the last several years about what we call theological triage. You go to the emergency room, there's different levels of triage, right? Depending on what's important. Yeah, so the guy coming in with his arm detached from his body is going to get a higher priority than the guy with the headache. It makes sense. There's different levels of priority and importance. And so there are first level doctrines, doctrines we would say, if you don't believe these, you're not a Christian. Like the Trinity, justification by faith alone, the deity of Christ, the resurrection. Then there are second level doctrines, doctrines that divide us as churches and denominations, maybe over baptism and governance. Then there are third level doctrines that don't break the unity we can have in a church, and yet we can still disagree, like eschatology or what we believe about the nation of Israel. But sadly, what causes division in most churches is not first level doctrines or second level doctrines or third level doctrines, it's fourth level doctrines. Hurt feelings, grudges. They didn't talk to me. Preferences, opinions. Let's not allow this disunity and division to creep into this church. I think a good motto to live by as a body together is probably that classic phrase, in the essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. The essentials, got to be unified. Non-essentials, there's liberty. In all of it, charity. Because it would appear that Paul understands that the greatest threat to the church isn't from outside. It's from inside. It comes from within. That's the exhortation to unity. But then, now we're ready, I think, to back up to verse 1 and see the basis for the unity. The basis, second heading, the encouragements to pursue unity. Why should we pursue unity? Verse 1, I know we looked at the command first there in verse 2 because it's central to the section of Scripture here, but did you notice Paul doesn't begin with a command? Instead of verse 1, he begins with encouragements for why they should obey the command in verse 2 and be unified. And it forms the basis for their unity. And he does so, here's how he seeks to encourage them, by reminding them of gospel truths, gospel realities that they have already experienced in Christ and that should serve as the basis for their unity and should be what encourages them and motivates them to pursue it. So, why strive for unity? Look at verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then, verse 2, complete my joy by being unified. Do you see the basis? The encouragements? So, verse 1, he spells out the motivation for pursuing unity in four clauses that begin with the word if. Now, you can't see it in your English translation, but it's there. I don't know why they don't put it there. If comes before all four phrases. If there is any encouragement, if there is any comfort, if there is any participation, if there is any affection and sympathy. You see? And that if should be translated as since or because. That's the way to take the if. The word if points to certainties, not probabilities. You see what I'm saying? It's not as if he's questioning these things about them. He's saying, these are certain about you. He's not calling into question their experience, but reminding them of things that are true about them. And so this if should cause these Philippian believers, and it should cause you and I to reflect back on what's already true about us in the gospel so that it would motivate us and stir us up to obey that command we see there in verse 2 of pursuing unity. And I would just note here, as is always the case in the New Testament, that Paul, before he ever gives any commands, he always wants to remind them of what is already true about them. So just consider with me for a moment those four glorious truths. Verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now, I found it interesting that several commentators point out here the Trinitarian framework of these verses. The Trinitarian framework of these encouragements. Look what I mean. In verse 1, 1a, Paul mentions any encouragement in Christ. And then, verse 1c, any participation in the Spirit. So he mentions the Son, and he mentions the Spirit. What about the Father? Well, verse 1b, any comfort from love. And most scholars seem to think this means the love of the Father. So this is a reference to God the Father implied here. Because, here's why, Paul uses the same trio of expressions in reference to God, the Trinitarian God, in two other places in his letters. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you look there, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, as Paul opens the letter, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." So it's similar to Philippians 2:1, any comfort from love. And then at the end of that same letter, 2 Corinthians 13, the benediction, he says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God," meaning God the Father, "and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit," which is the same as participation in the Spirit, "be with you all." So what's he doing? Here's what he's doing. He's reminding them of the work of every member of the Trinity in their salvation. Every member at work in their conversion, and lest they forget, this is God's work. This is not their work. This is divine grace, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Look at those four statements. Number one, if there be any encouragement in Christ. Any encouragement in Christ. In Christ. That's one of Paul's favorite descriptions of the Christian, which he uses some 200 times in his letter, that the Christian, above everything else, above all, has been by faith united to Christ. You are in union with Christ. And thus every spiritual blessing that belongs to Christ now, because you are united to him, has become yours by sheer grace and mercy. All of the benefits that Christ achieved, all the benefits that he earned for you on your behalf through his sinless life and his substitutionary death, they are all now counted as yours in Christ. And so, Christian, that truth should be a source of great encouragement to you. If you are lacking encouragement this morning, if you are discouraged this morning, think deeply on the fact that you are united to Jesus Christ. But it's also meant to serve as a motivation to pursue unity in the church, because we have together been made one in Christ. And if you derive any encouragement from that, pursue unity. Second, if there is any comfort from love. Again, whose love? The love of God the Father. The Father's love. That God the Father set his love on you. When you were an enemy, when you were in rebellion against him, and yet before the foundation of the world, he chose you. He set his love on you. He sent his Son to die for you and save you. That in his great love, he redeemed you and he forgave you and he justified you and he adopted you with a love that will not let you go. And so if there is any comfort that you have from that, if there is any consolation that you have from that kind of love, take comfort in the immeasurable riches of that vertical love of the Father, and let that extend horizontally to the way that you love each other in the church. Any comfort? Pursue unity. Thirdly, if there's any participation in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That word participation is the same word that Paul has used previously. Go back, chapter 1, verse 5, which is the same word for fellowship. It's the Spirit that has regenerated them. It's the Spirit that has illumined them. It's the Spirit that now indwells them and who's made them one in Christ. And so you and I, we have not only been brought into fellowship with God the Father, we have been brought into fellowship by the Spirit with one another. partakers of the same Holy Spirit. Do you get any participation in the Spirit? Pursue unity. Fourth and finally, if there's any affection and sympathy. That word affection literally refers to your bowels. Used figuratively in the scripture to speak of the seat of your emotions, what you feel deep inside. And sympathy, compassion, refers to pity. So in other words, you've received the affection and love of God. You've received the sympathy, the pity of your Heavenly Father. Do you not have that same sort of sympathy and compassion and affection for each other? So in essence, Paul is reminding them, he's saying, remember. Remember, this is what binds you together. You are one in Christ. You are loved by the Father. You're partakers of the same Spirit. You're joined and united together. And therefore, in light of those glorious realities, those gospel truths, pursue greater unity with one another in the church. This is how you live worthy of the gospel that has saved you, that you would practically and you would visibly to the watching world in your corporate life together live out what is true of you theologically. That's what he's saying. We're on the same team. We're wearing the same jersey. That's better than that. We're part of the same family. United, loved, joined. And that's why we shouldn't be divided. That's why we should be unified in the gospel. And it should, I think, dismantle any temptations that we have toward cliques, divisiveness, grudges, demanding your own way, and should remind us this unity is deeper than any natural bonds. So do you see your relationships with each other like that? I mean, you got to think biblically when you look at each other on Sunday mornings. Because then, verses 3 and 4, Paul takes here now this encouragement to pursue unity in verse 1, and this exhortation to pursue unity in verse 2, and now in verses 3 and 4, he applies it to the church. And in doing so, he gives us the key. The key to this kind of unity, the remedy, the antidote against selfishness and pride. What's the key? What's the antidote? Thirdly, third heading, the key to our unity, verses 3 and 4. And Paul, now in here in verses 3 and 4, gets really practical. Don't you love that? Theology is so practical. And he gives the solution that will guard us from disunity and enable us to pursue unity. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Wonderfully convicting verses, are they not? And might I add, impossible to obey apart from the indwelling Spirit he just mentioned in verse 1. You cannot do this on your own strength. It's by divine power, divine grace. And in verses 3 and 4, look now, he arrives at the heart of what it was that was now threatening the unity of this church, and quite frankly, what it is that threatens the unity of this church. The great sin of pride. Verses 3 and 4, notice that this pride is the great internal threat. Look at verse 3. Selfish ambition and conceit. There it is. selfish ambition and conceit. This describes someone who persistently seeks their own self-interest, their own self-advancement, their own self-exaltation, their own self-preoccupation, their own self-interest, their own desires, their own preferences, selfish ambition, and conceit. Those two twin enemies, John Calvin says this, are two most dangerous pests for disturbing the peace of the church. Pests. They will poison a church. They will destroy a church. You've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. So we need to take this threat to Second Baptist Church very, very seriously. So what does Paul do to combat it? Well, look at verse 3 and 4. He gives us both a negative and a positive command. Negative commands and positive commands. Don't do this, but instead, do this. Do you see that pattern? Verse 3, don't do this, instead do this. Verse 4, don't do this, instead do this. So then let's just notice these positive and negative commands. First, look at the negative command, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So it, as Paul says elsewhere in his letters, put off. Right? Put off these things. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit. In other words, flee self-centeredness. Flee selfishness. Avoid it. Run from it. Turn away, he says, from anything that would feed or that would fuel or that would foster attitudes of selfishness and pride toward each other in the church. Run from it. Flee it. Put it off. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Now, how do we do that? How do we fight selfishness? Because let's be honest, that isn't always easy. I am so selfish. I am the most selfish person in my home. So how do we put off selfish ambition? How do we flee it? Well, thankfully, he doesn't leave us guessing. He doesn't leave us in the dark to figure it out on our own. In fact, Paul either directly mentions or he alludes to this idea of selfish ambition all over Philippians. And we discover one of the secrets of fleeing it. Let me just show you. Go back to chapter 1 for a minute. Verse 15. Speaking of those who proclaim Christ from false motives. You remember them? Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Selfish ambition. Conceit. But others from goodwill. Now, the word goodwill there means, can be translated pleasure. Desire. So, the opposite of envy and rivalry is what? Pleasure. Desire. Desire for what? Desire for who? Christ. Christ. Or, look at verse 16. The latter do it out of love. Love for whom? Christ. While verse 17, the former do it out of selfish ambition. Same word. How do you fight selfishness? Paul would say, by being so filled up with Christ that your selfish ambitions are choked out. As he says in Philippians chapter 3, I count everything as loss compared to the worth of knowing Christ. How do you fight selfish ambition? Chapter 2, verse 21. Look there. Speaking here of the example of Timothy. For they, meaning that group back, I think in chapter 1, verse 15, who were preaching from false motives, they all seek their own interests. Oh, well, that sounds familiar. Selfish ambition, looking out for their own interests, not those of, what does he say? Jesus Christ. How do you fight selfish ambition? Abandoning all self-interest and focusing on the interests of Christ. And that as we grow in that love and we grow in that desire for him, it leads you to abandon any self-interest. And that's exactly as we're going to see what he does next time in verses 5 to 11. He's going to hold up for them the example of Christ so that as they gaze upon the glory of Jesus Christ, who was the most selfless person who ever lived, as they gaze upon the glory of Christ, they would be transformed. We pursue unity through looking at Christ. But there's another way of how we put off selfishness and kill pride, and it's found, look at that positive command there, in the second half of verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, that's the negative, that's the put off. But verse 3, positively, in humility, there it is, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So what's the remedy to selfishness and pride? Here it is. You cultivate humility. You cultivate humility. That's the answer. Verse 3, in humility. Humility is the spiritual antidote to pride. Humility is actually the key to unity. It's unity through humility. In fact, we could say that the only person who can genuinely express humility is the person who has truly been humbled by the transforming grace of the gospel. Humility is the fruit and the effect of a heart that has first been humbled by the truths of verse 1. You cannot genuinely express humility, as verse 3 calls for, if you haven't first been humbled by the truths of verse 1. It don't happen. So then it might just be helpful to define humility. What do we mean by humility? How would you define it? And I think that John Calvin, offers one of the best definitions of humility when he writes that humility must first begin with God. It must first begin with God. Here's what he says. It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has first contemplated the face of God and then come down after such contemplation to look at himself. It begins with contemplating God, and only then can you have a right view of yourself. Meaning that humility is an honest assessment of myself before God. Humility is an accurate evaluation of myself in view of God. It only happens as I see God rightly, and then I see myself rightly. And so pride is the result of not seeing God rightly and not seeing yourself rightly. That's humility. Okay, what then does humility look like? Well, that's the definition. What does it look like in action? Look at verse 3. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. There it is. That's humility with flesh on it. Humility is others focused. It's primarily concerned with the needs of others above myself. It prefers others. It considers others. It prioritizes others. It is others focused. In fact, verse 4, look at verse 4, he gives a specific application of how we are to express humility toward one another in the church. Very applicable. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, this is what humility looks like in a church. This is how we practically express humility toward one another. Verse 3, we humbly count others as more significant than ourselves. By verse 4, looking to their interests above my own. Do you see? Oh, this is so wonderfully practical. Paul's exhortation in verse 3 has specific application in verse 4. How do I count others more significant than myself? Here's how. I pursue their interests. In the church, in my marriage, in my home, at work, but specifically here within the church, above my own. That's the key. Humility comes through, unity comes through humility. And so as we close, I just want us to think specifically and practically of what the application of this might look like in our lives. How do we apply these verses in this church? And I think the way to do that, just notice carefully, and I'll end with this, three words I want to draw your attention to in verse 4. Three words. Number one. First word, each. Each. Let each of you. Brothers and sisters who make up Second Baptist Church, this is an obligation for each of us. The only way that we will be growing in unity is if each of us is seeking to kill pride. If each of us is fleeing selfishness. If each of us is pursuing unity. We're all commanded to actively be looking out for the interests of others, to look for practical ways of counting others more significant than self. The only way that unity and humility will characterize this church is if each of us is pursuing this. Second word, look. Let each of you look. Now, what does look imply? Look implies intentionality. Look implies careful observation. I can't have eyes on others looking if my eyes are on myself. Paul isn't saying one is never to take an interest in themselves, but he's forbidding a preoccupation with yourself. You must be intentionally, carefully, closely looking each and every time you gather with the church, looking for ways to serve, looking for ways to grow in unity, looking to be selfless. How can I put the interest of others above my own? What are ways I can count them as more significant? Last word, interests. Each look, interests. Verse 4, let each of you look to the interests of others. The original Greek does not contain the word interest. In there. Literally, the things of others. There you go. So what does the word interests imply? Well, it doesn't imply you just take an interest in what somebody else is interested in. You know, I think that's a good rule in marriage. Although I don't think she's interested in sci-fi or anything like that, but she tries. Interest of others. We might say the good of others, the well-being of others, the needs of others, the joy of others in Christ. After all, as we're going to see next time, the example of one who did this so perfectly, Jesus Christ, who left heaven and wasn't concerned with his own interests, but humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Pursue unity through humility. Father, that is a tall order. That is not easy. We recognize we are very selfish beings, that sin bends us inward. So we need your Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, the participation we have in the Spirit through Christ, loved by God, to do this well. So help us, fill us, strengthen us as we fix our eyes on Jesus this morning. Would you help us to see ourselves rightly? Would you help us to see others rightly? And by that, you would lead us toward unity and service and love and affection and single-mindedness in this church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.